This morning we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The earlier part of this epistle begins with the doctrine of universal sin, and then it proceeds to deal with Christ's work for us and in us. And chapter 8 is in every way a climax, at least to the doctrinal section of the epistle. And Dr. Charles Hodge is undoubtedly right when he says, Paul's theme here is the security of believers. The whole chapter is a series of arguments, most beautifully arranged, in support of this one point. It is very clear that Dr. Hodge has rightly understood this final chapter to the doctrinal section. And as to the series of arguments, well, I'll just allude to them almost in passing. But these begin back there in verse 1, where Paul speaks of our union with Christ. And he says we are in Christ Jesus. And one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we possess all that is in him and all that is with him, which includes his everlasting salvation. Secondly, we are said to be delivered from condemnation and from the law of sin and death, verses 1 and again verse 2. He has delivered us from the law that binds sin and charges sin upon us and binds death and exacts death from us. Free, verse 2, from the law of sin and of death. And that on account of the fact that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Thirdly, Paul writes of the life which we have. In verse 2, he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel accompanied by the Spirit has brought life to us. But what manner of life? Life that shall never die. Eternal life. So that though a man were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, as Jesus said, shall never die. The fourth argument for security is that the Holy Spirit is now the director and the controller of our lives. Mentioned at the very beginning in verse 1, we walk after the Spirit. But repeated in verses 4 and 5, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We mind the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is in control of us. The Spirit is guiding us. The Spirit is leading us. we are being kept by the power of God. A fifth argument here is that by the indwelling of that Spirit, the whole of Christ's salvation is being applied to us and made effectual. Turning down to verse 9, we read that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He will not lose his residence. He will not be evicted from his place. He regards the soul of the believer as his abiding place, and he indwells in order to perfect the salvation and in order to advance the grace in the heart. The Spirit of God is within us, and as Jesus said, he abides with us forever. The sixth argument is that our souls possess life, as we have seen from verse 2, and our bodies will be raised because they belong to Christ. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. So we belong to Christ. We are members of Christ, and our souls receive life from him. Our bodies receive life from him at the last day. We are safe. Even though death overtakes us, we are safe. And then lastly, we read of the status of sons. In verse 14 and 15, sons of God, we receiving the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And as Paul goes on to say, that itself is a security, because if we are sons, then we are heirs. And the inheritance of glory comes at last to us. So you see how the apostle is developing this argument concerning the security of believers. Now, safety is one thing, but knowing that we are safe is another thing. One of the old Scottish ministers, Samuel Gilfillan, says, the salvation of a saint is certain, but his knowledge of this is not always the same. What Paul goes on to teach at this point is that it is not only true that the believer has a security through Jesus Christ, but it is possible to know that we have that security. Hence he writes in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The subject introduced at that point is that of assurance, that of certainty about salvation. All I want to do this morning is to open up this subject a little, and then in the following weeks we shall look more particularly at it. But let me begin by speaking generally about assurance. And the first thing I want to say is this, that God's children at the first, that is when they first know grace, and immediately after their believing, may be in some uncertainty about their present state and their future prospect. Thomas Doolittle, one of the Puritans observed that as an infant may be born to a great estate and have a certain title to it, but yet he might not know it or make it out to himself or to others. And the Bible tells us that at the beginning of our Christian experience, we are as babes. We are as little children. And therefore, so early after our second birth, it may not really be a conviction in our hearts, a sure and certain conviction, that we are saved. That certainly doesn't mean that we're not, because salvation is promised to real faith, not to strong faith. Nevertheless, weak faith doesn't always rest assured in what God has promised and what God has vouchsafed to us. The second thing I want to say is this. It is, however, clear that however young a believer is in grace, and however early it may be in the Christian life, he should seek after a measure of assurance. The apostle writes to the Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 11, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, don't be content with being plagued and frightened by cares and fears. Advance to conviction, to peace. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Give diligence, he says, to make your calling and election sure. Now, in one sense, you can't make election surer than it is. You can't make calling surer than it is. Then what does Peter mean? Make your calling and election sure. He means make it sure to your own hearts. Be inwardly persuaded that you have been chosen by God's sovereign love and called by his sovereign power. Put it beyond doubt to yourselves and to others, of course, by leading a consistent Christian life. So we may not have assurance at the very beginning, but we mustn't rest content with that state. We must aspire after assurance. Hence the exhortations of the epistles. The third thing I want to say is this, that there are degrees of assurance and of certainty. Some people speak of it as if it's a package which you either have or you haven't. But it's not quite as straightforward as that. In Proverbs 4:18, the course of the believer's life is thus described. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So the believer's experience, generally considered here, it's a general statement, but is one that should know increase of light and therefore increase of certainty. and the more so as we reach the end of our journey. Much the same is taught by Hosea in chapter 6. And he says this, "Then shall we know, that is, be assured, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning." It's the same emblem, that of increasing light, which comes upon our persons and upon our path. And so you'll find in any Church of Jesus Christ some who are troubled by doubts and fears, some far less troubled and more sure, and some abounding in hope. That is the nature of the very Christian life which we live. Arthur Hildersham, a Puritan I love very much, he says, "Every true believer may be certain of his salvation, yet do we grant there are degrees of faith and knowledge." Indeed, there are degrees in our own experience. And you'll find that the Apostle writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, commending them for their faith. But in chapter 3, he desires that he might visit Thessalonica so that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. So we can have a measure of confidence, and yet there is room for improvement of that measure, an increase of that measure. There is room for greater confidence, a more certain hope. The fourth thing I want to say is this, that sometimes it is with us, as was predicted by the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 6, "The light shall not be clear or dark." In other words, believers can go through a mixed state. We can have some assurance, but we can also be troubled spiritually. And sometimes profoundly disturbed. And don't we find this? We can come into the house of God and we can sing a psalm which is full of strong faith and expresses it, and we can identify with it and we can sing with it. And then something happens perhaps later in the day and we begin to think, well, if I was a believer, I wouldn't have reacted like that. That seems to contradict all that I've entertained today and possessed today. And so we move from a position of being in the light to being in the gloom. Remember the man who came to Jesus, and he's a classic example of this. He came on behalf of someone else, but he said, "Lord, I believe." Oh, there's the light. Then he immediately said, "Help thou mine unbelief." There was a cloud rising over him. And the disciples were the same. Jesus said to them in Matthew 14, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" In other words, the light shall not be clear or dark. And so often we're in this variable state. We have moments when we are certain, followed by moments when we are confused. The fifth thing I want to say is this, that it is even true that the comfort of knowing can ebb and flow. Now, why is this? Why is the light followed by the darkness, the day followed by the night? Well, of course, there may be reasons for that. It may be that God Himself is the cause of it. If He sees us endangered by reason of sin, or He sees us in need of some chastisement, He may withdraw Himself and the influences of His grace from us to such a measure that we are thrown into some consternation of heart. For a small moment, He says in Isaiah 54, "Have I forsaken thee?" And it may be to correct us. It may be to restore us. But this withdrawal, which throws us into some perturbation of mind, this withdrawal is from God. And the doubt comes in consequence. That may be because of sin. It may be because of complacency that we've become too settled upon our lees. We've become somewhat careless. Classic example of this is in the Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the Lord is seen as knocking at the door, wanting to come in to the believer's life. And the believer there is said to respond in the way, "Well, I've just turned to my rest. I've just taken off my day clothes. Wherefore should I rise?" And the believer falls into that state of lethargy and indifference. And when at last grace gets the better of the believer and the door is opened, "My beloved has withdrawn himself," and doubt comes streaming in. And he's withdrawn because he's not well pleased at the carelessness and at the complacency which he sees in this believer. So it may be complacency itself, or it may be even brought about by reason of trouble. And it's amazing how external factors can sometimes affect our internal grace. Peter writes of believers as rejoicing, in whom ye now rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. The trials or the temptations weakened their assurance. Perhaps because they ask, "Why has this overtaken me? Or where is God in this affliction? And I don't feel helped and comforted as I'd hoped." All this throws us into great tumult of soul. So it can ebb and flow, and perhaps for good reason. But the sixth thing I want to say is this, that however difficult it may be sometimes, and it is a struggle, assurance, but it is possible to secure it. And if you've lost it, to find it again. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 16, one of God's promises, one I love, it says this, "Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, thy Savior." That's a promise. You will know it. The other side of such a text is found in Psalm 63 in verse 1, where the psalmist writes, "O God, thou art my God." That is the expression of assured faith. And the seventh and last thing I want to say is this, that assurance, when it is attained, is a wonderful thing. I quoted just now from Arthur Hildersheim. He was an early Puritan. But in his lectures on Psalm 51, he says this, "Canst thou prove by the word of God that thou art in a state of salvation? Then art thou a happy man." Happy indeed. Feeling within the joy of salvation. However difficult the path, the hope of overcoming grace. And even when life draws to a close, the vision of the eternal kingdom. It's a great thing to have assurance. Edward Lee, in his great Body of Divinity, he says, "Every wise man will labor to get a good thing as sure as he can." If you think assurance a good thing, then you'll want to get it as sure as you can. How then shall we know? Well, Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." According to that verse, there is a twofold testimony born to us, as a result of which we can be assured of our standing, of our state. The first is the testimony of our spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with, not to, with our spirit. And the second is the testimony made by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, as we draw towards a close this morning, I just want to touch upon this, and I hope to develop it next week and the week after, God willing. What does he mean that our spirit beareth witness? I think he means this, that as believers, we ourselves become aware of what has happened, of the fact that we are in a state of favor. of the fact that we are his. Or as Paul puts it here, that we are the children of God. We ourselves become aware of it. Now you say, how? Well, we feel in our hearts that God is no longer a stranger to us. He is no longer so transcendent that he's unknown. We feel that he is our God and our Father. And it's the most natural thing for us to say, our Father, who art in heaven. And we feel that. And in a sense, we know that, that God is our God. Secondly, in our own spirit, we sense that he loves us. We don't have the feeling that he's stern and severe and threatening, but we sense that he is kindly disposed to us. He regards us in pity. Behold, what love the Father hath bestowed. And thirdly, we feel a love for him. We don't entertain bad or evil thoughts of him. We love him who first loved us. We are of them that love God. We know that we love God. We know it in our spirits. So thus far, we feel within that God is our God. We also sense that he loves us dearly. And we return that love to him. We love to hear of him. We love to pray to him. Fourthly, we desire to please him. Once we couldn't have cared less. Totally indifferent. But now we come to hear God's word because we want to follow it. We pray for grace because we want to follow it well. Something's happened. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Fifthly, when we sin, we grieve over it. We didn't in former times. But now, if we are believers, when we fall, and we do fall, and when we err, and we do err, we weep over our weakness. We feel wretched and sorrowful, like the woman in Luke 7 who washed the Saviour's feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. We grieve over our former sins. That's an evidence from our spirit. Sixthly, we long for greater likeness to the Lord. We want to be godly. That is the testimony of our spirit, that we are of God. And lastly, we rely on him for grace and for glory. We look to him. We never looked before. We look to him now, trustingly, hopefully, for all that we need to live here for God and to live there with God. Our faces are heavenward. We frequent the throne of grace. We come with our petitions. We rely upon him to see us through every day, to overcome every crisis, to sort out every problem. That's the testimony of our spirit. That we are not as others, we are the children of God. Now there is a second testimony. A second witness, the Spirit itself beareth witness. I don't have time to develop that at any length this morning. But what I will say is this. What exactly is the witness of the Spirit, the second witness? We may feel that we are the Lord's. Sense that we belong to him, that we are his children. What is this other witness? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Well, friends, in a word, there are times when the Holy Spirit's presence is so wonderfully real, perhaps as the comforter, and we know peace. We may have come distraught into the house of God, and God so blesses his word by the Holy Ghost that it meets your case. It answers your question. The Holy Spirit deals with you, confirms you in the faith. Or let me put it like this. There may be an occasion when you're very sad and mournful, and then there is a visitation. And God draws near in the person of his Holy Spirit, and suddenly you know a gracious reviving, and your heart is full of joy and full of peace. It's inexplicable. You knelt down with tears streaming from your eyes, but you got up with a song in your heart. It was God the Spirit who dealt with you. Now, what are all these things? They are tokens. They are proofs that you're saved. If you were not, you wouldn't know the Holy Spirit's presence. You wouldn't know his mighty blessing on the preaching. You wouldn't know your heart thrilled with joy unspeakable and peace which passes understanding. This is the Spirit's testimony, saying whatever you think, however strong your doubts, no matter what misery you've sunk to, you are the Lord's. And the Lord, by his Spirit, is looking after you. And he will not leave you to sink into the darkness. He has come to you. Such visitations constitute the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it is confirming, because it confirms what you feel. And so confirming, because unlike the witness of our spirit, this is the witness of God's Spirit. And that is sealing. And that is lasting. Oh, brethren and sisters, we need more. Far more of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't want to be plastic believers. We want to be true living believers. Allow them and desire with all your heart the Spirit of the living God to descend to you. Cry to him to come to you and to make you know whose you are and whom you serve. And you'll go on your way rejoicing.